I'm in the midst of a series dealing with the vision for Redeemer Church, trying to establish a foundation that supports this vision. And the series is entitled, God's Reason for Tomorrow, Our Mission for Today. And the first three sermons were on God's reason for tomorrow, from 2 Peter 3 and Ephesians 1. 2 Peter 3 teaches that God is patiently preserving the world from final judgment because he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, God's reason for tomorrow is to rescue the perishing. But there's more to that. According to 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14, his redeeming purpose for tomorrow also includes spiritually restoring those who have been rescued into the perfect likeness of his Son in preparation for life in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will be at home. And then I concluded from Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, that God's redemptive reason for tomorrow is ultimately to the praise of his glory. God is rescuing lost sinners, restoring them to the likeness of his Son in order that his redeemed covenant people will reflect his glory back to him in this world and in a perfect way in the world to come. Last Sunday, I began to deal with the other half of the sermon title, Our Mission for Today. And I did so from the words of the Great Commission, found in Matthew 28. And I said from that passage that the church works in tandem with God's redemptive reason for tomorrow by making disciples. Making disciples is the church's fundamental redemptive task in the world. And as I said, we make disciples by seeking to win them to Christ through the gospel. And then upon baptism and membership into the church, they are to be taught everything, to observe everything that Christ has commanded. Now, over the next couple of weeks, I want to focus in a little bit more on our evangelistic effort, our rescue efforts, and then on our teaching, nurturing efforts as a church in light of what God's doing in the world. We're to join him. We're to be his instruments in his hands, reaching out and seeking to rescue lost sinners and then to help in the restoration process. As we're being restored, we want to help others who have come into the kingdom, into the church, to be restored into the likeness of Jesus Christ, all in preparation for life with God in the new heavens and a new earth. This morning, I want to focus on the evangelistic or rescue efforts toward the unbeliever. And Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, has something to say about this matter. Listen to what God says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul urges the believer to pray regularly as a way of life, and to do so with an attitude of watchfulness and thanksgiving. In verses 3 and 4, he proceeds to ask the Colossian church to pray specifically for his evangelistic ministry. and then instructs them on their own involvement in evangelism in verses 5 and 6. And as we look into this passage, I want you to understand something right at the outset. This passage doesn't make sense if the believer has no meaningful relationships with outsiders. It only applies in the context of that reality. So keep that in mind. Now, from Paul's evangelistic concern in this passage, God provides several ingredients to help you to have an effective witness to unbelievers, to outsiders. And the first ingredient that he mentions here is prayer. And there are two requests that he mentions in the text. Paul wanted the Colossian church to pray, to mention these two requests before God. And they are absolutely appropriate for you and for me, for us as a church to be making for our evangelistic witness. The first request is that you should pray for the unique opportunities to proclaim Christ. This is what the phrase, open up a door, open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul wanted God to provide opportunities for announcing the message of the gospel, the details of which were a mystery or not clearly known, fully known in the Old Testament, but did become fully known when Christ showed up on the scene and then when he gave his life as a sacrifice for sins and then powerfully and miraculously rose again from the dead. It became clear. This is the good news. And so he's praying that he asked them to pray that he might have the opportunity to proclaim that message. And such a request makes sense, doesn't it? When you understand that your God rules the world, he planned everything after the counsel of his will, and as king, he's ruling over everything that takes place in this world, including those relationships that you have. People that come into the bank, people that come into when you go into the grocery store and the person that checks you out, that neighbor that you live next door to, God's sovereign over all of their lives. Amen. All of them, including yours and your relationship to them. He's the one that governs time. We've been talking about the fact that God is preserving the world. He's giving us tomorrow after tomorrow. He has an agenda. He's sovereign over that time. When he says no more tomorrows, that's it. Amen. And it makes sense to pray such a prayer in light of God's reason for tomorrow. We know that he has that redemptive reason. And it makes sense because we know that God is the one that rules over the hearts, not just in general over the big issues of people's lives, but he's sovereign over the hearts of the people that you know and have a relationship with who are at this point outside of Christ. The Proverbs tells us that he turns the heart of the king every which way that he desires. And in the book of Acts, we have a beautiful picture of God at work, sovereignly, coming down into Philippi when Paul showed up to plant a church. And he was outside by the river. And some women showed up and he began to teach the gospel. And what did God sovereignly do on that occasion? Because it was his will. More than likely, Paul had been at prayer. What happened? Well, there was a businesswoman there named Lydia. And it says there that God opened her heart to what Paul was saying. And she was converted. And then baptized right then. That's your God. That's why Paul is asking the Colossian church. That's what God is telling you and I today, that we ought to be making those kinds of requests to him on a regular basis. Prayer is to be, as he says at the opening of chapter 2, a standard operating procedure of our lives in general. And then specifically, we ought to be praying regularly for God to provide evangelistic opportunities for us to be able to declare the mystery of Christ Christ himself, the hope of glory. In addition to that request, you ought to pray for clarity when presenting the gospel. So God, say, has provided you the opportunity. And then you're in the process of presenting the gospel. When you present the gospel, when I present the gospel to someone, we ought to work at being very, very clear. You don't want the individual going away scratching his head saying, what was he talking about? Something about Christ dying for the elect. Something about the ransom theory. He mentioned this big, long word called supralapsarianism. Boy, I'm confused. You don't want that to happen. Okay, they don't need to know anything about that. It's the gospel that people need to hear, which Paul boils down to, in its essence, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ dying on behalf of guilty sinners, and then rising again, conquering sin and death and hell, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We need not muddle that up. Need to be clear. So it involves working at it, having a gospel presentation that you know well and can present with confidence and clarity. But as you're working at it, you ought to be praying about it as well, that God would work in you as you are presenting the gospel that you've worked to be clear with, that he would help you do that. God, help me to be clear as I ought to speak, Paul says. Paul realized that it would be wrong for him as an apostle of Jesus Christ to go out there preaching the word of truth, the gospel, and be confusing. I can't be guilty of being confusing about the gospel message that God himself has been clear about. That's the essential message throughout the Bible that is clear. God has made himself clear in that essential message of redemption. And Paul said, you know, I ought to speak it that way. And so should all of you here. You ought to speak it, and when you speak it, you ought to be clear about the gospel. And pray and ask God to help you be clear. So that's the first ingredient. Praying for opportunities to present the gospel and for clarity when presenting it. The second ingredient that Paul talks about here is wise conduct. He says, walk in wisdom or conduct yourselves in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, wisdom in this context is the practical use of biblical truth in relationship to unbelievers. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is an assumption here that Christians are going to have relationships with non-Christians. In the book, in the Colossian church, there were false teachers. There were false teachers who were trying to influence the church and lead them in a wrong direction. And, you know, Paul was telling the Colossian church to stay away from those false teachers and what they're teaching. It's bad. It's wrong. It's heresy. They were trying to fundamentally diminish the role of Christ in a person's life. And, of course, that was wrong. But with that emphasis on saying, you know, stay away from what they're teaching, stay away from them, avoid them, Paul didn't want them to think that, well, we can stay away from all non-Christians. That's not the case. He's assuming that that's going to continue, that as they go to work and are out in the marketplace, that they're rubbing shoulders with people, that there are members of their family that haven't come to Christ. And they have a role and a responsibility with those people. So that assumption's there. And I want you to give thought to that. A reality is this. The longer a person is a Christian, the fewer and fewer relationships that they have with unbelievers. And I was talking to an individual who's an elder at a big church in Greenville, and unsolicited, he said the same thing about the church where he's an elder at. It's big, a lot of people, but not a lot of conversions going on. And the fact was, he said that, you know, we don't have many Christian, non-Christian friends, associations. And that's become the case the longer a person is a Christian. Now, I can understand why that could be. I mean, we become a part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We are to learn from one another, help one another to live the Christian life to the glory of God. That takes time. And we have something in common. I mean, we have Jesus. And so it makes sense to some degree. But we've got to be working very hard and persistently to maintain and develop relationships with people who have yet to be rescued from perishing, who don't have the benefit that you and I do of having God work in our lives to restore us to the likeness of His Son, which we were designed to be like. We're en route to that, and one day we will actually be there, and we will live with God in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will be at home. There's not going to be any more 8.8 earthquakes. There's not going to be any more violence and sin or anything like that. I mean, you have a lot to look forward to, as well as a lot now. Well, there are people that you know, that I know, that don't have that relationship. And God wants us to be relating to them in a meaningful, gospel-oriented way. Well, what does it mean to behave wisely in the context of those relationships that he supposes, presupposes that you have? What does wisdom look like? I can't say everything that wisdom looks like, but I can mention some basic principles. Number one, enter the world, their world, as Christ entered yours. In Hebrews, we read that Christ entered our world and became one like us so that he could understand and sympathize with us. And I think we need to follow suit in the relationships and in the lives of those that whom we know have contact with who are unbelievers. We need to enter their world and understand them. Understand specifically where they're coming from. Listen to them. See how they think and how they view the world. Have a real sincere interest in getting to know them and what their problems are and their issues are. Get to know them as people. So that's the first thing. Enter their world as Christ entered yours. And then, as you are relating to them, be real. Don't be someone that you're not. Be real and authentic. God says, don't bear false witness. And sometimes, as Christians, we can bear false witness in the context of a relationship with an unbeliever. We can act as if we've got sin licked. No problem. I put that aside last week. What's next? You know that's not true. You know you struggle with sin. So in the relationship, if a situation comes up where you're talking about sin, and maybe that person's pretty honest about, man, I struggle with lust. I hate my boss. I can't stand him. Well, what you don't want to do is act like you don't have any problems, because that's not true. That is a perfect opportunity to say, you know, John, I hear you. You know, and there are things, even as a Christian, that I struggle with. And that's why the good news is good news. Jesus came. And then you can go into the gospel message. Great opportunity. So be wise, but be real. Be upfront in this issue of being real. It means being upfront as well with the fact that you are a Christian. I mean, don't hide the fact. You know, be real in the sense of letting people know in a wise way that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed about. Talk naturally about your relationship with God. Don't hide the fact that, you know, if it's the Lord's willing, I'll get a raise. You know, include that in your conversation. Another principle, in addition to entering their world and being real, is don't be judgmental. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What reason would I have to judge those who are outside? Isn't it those who are inside who are to judge? God will judge those who are outside, the unbeliever. That's Paul's phrase to talk about those who are referring to those who are unbelievers. We shouldn't be judgmental toward unbelievers, judging them. They can't live out what God expects. So you shouldn't be surprised when they swear in front of you or talk about various things that would be ungodly in your presence. Okay? And then the fourth principle is determine the extent and nature of your participation with them. Paul says in Ephesians 5, be careful how you live. Live as wise men and not fools. That's a guiding principle. And so as you're looking at developing and maintaining relationships with unbelievers, you've got to realize you've got to live wisely, carefully. You've got to determine the extent of your participation with them. And as you're thinking about that, things like bad company corrupts good morals. You've got to bring that in. And you've got to make sure that you're the one that's doing the primary influencing in that relationship. But you've got to be in there, exercising the wisdom. And know your Christian liberties. There you are at a restaurant. And you're, you know, having dinner with your neighbors who are non-Christians. And they say, well, let's get some wine, some beer. Well, you need to think ahead. What is your Christian liberty when it comes to something like that? You know, you could be caught stumbling and you could be caught saying, no, we don't do that. You need to know ahead of time what your Christian liberties are. Some Christians have the freedom to drink wine. Others don't have the freedom to do so. What you don't want to do is in your relationship with non-believers, portray that if you're going to be a Christian, it's the gospel plus. It's the gospel plus you can't drink wine. It's the gospel plus you've got to have short hair and women can't wear pants, all that kind of thing. That's got to go. Okay? It's got to be the gospel, period. And we want to make sure that we convey that message. So you need to know what your Christian liberties are. Think them through. Where has God given you freedom? Where hasn't He given you freedom? And then be prepared to communicate that in an attractive, winsome manner. So, in addition to the ingredients of prayer and wise conduct toward unbelievers, the third ingredient is wise talk. Wise talk. And there are three qualities that Paul mentions that make up that wise talk. There are probably other things, but here are three that he mentions. Number one, be gracious in your conversations with people. Be gracious, which means to be kind, courteous, hospitable, pleasant, to be around. Not someone who is harsh and grumpy and mean and you don't have time for anybody else. We ought to be gracious people, and that quality of graciousness ought to emanate from you in light of the fact that God has been gracious towards you. There's an interesting passage in Titus, and this is what he says. He says, speak to the Christian, toward the outsider. He says, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is one packed statement. It's in light of the gospel that we ought to be gracious people. It's in light of the grace of God poured out on us in Christ and the Holy Spirit that we ought to be very gracious, generous, courteous people toward those who are on the outside. In addition to that, we ought to be interesting. We ought to be interesting. That's what the phrase seasoned with salt means. In the ancient world, it was a figure of speech used of talk that was appetizing and interesting rather than insipid and boring. You realize you could be boring? I know I could be boring. Maybe I'm boring right now. I don't know. But we can be boring and we can be uninteresting to people who are on the outside. Because sometimes we're all full of Christian speech, Christianese. And when you start talking, it's like, you know, their eyes glaze over. I don't know what he's talking about. He's talking about transubstantiation and all this. I don't understand that. So at the beginning point, some of those things need to be set aside. That's something later on down the road that you bring people along to learn. To be interesting in our dialogue with non-believers, it involves things like understanding worldview, understanding the issues of life, understanding their needs and their problems. If you're getting to relate to them, you're going to learn all about that. That kind of information comes when you enter their world, when you read their books, when you understand the culture that they live in. And in addition to that, that's the situation that you apply the Word of God to. If you're going to be interesting, not only must you know the world and the culture, you need to know the Word of God, the content of the gospel. And when you do, and you put the two together, you have interesting, attractive, compelling talk, which is what they need. And that leads to the final ingredient about being personal. Paul says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. There's an assumption here that you have the relationship with unbelievers, and that in the context of those relationships, as you are walking wisely, as you are talking wisely, questions are going to be raised. Hey, how about this? I mean, you seem to have a handle on this. You know, I appreciate what you said about the earthquake in Chile and in Haiti. I mean, you said some very interesting things. How about this? There's a door, right? There's an opportunity. And then you could step right in and then speak personally to them right where they are, applying the gospel to their lives and situations, the wisdom of God. That would be a wonderful thing to have more of those kinds of opportunities. And those opportunities very well may come your way. If you're praying for him, you're working it, and you're trying to develop genuine relationships, those opportunities very well may come. God very well may answer your prayer. And that leads to the final ingredient that Paul mentions. Buy up the opportunities when God sends them. That's what he means by making the best use of your time. Time there is a word that means opportune moments, opportune times. When God sends those, as you're working, trying to develop gospel-oriented relationships, the opportunity arises. The question comes up. God says, buy them up. Snap them up. Speak the good news in the context of that relationship. Don't let that opportunity go by. Take advantage of God's gift of tomorrow and speak the good news. Let me ask you, what kind of witness do you have with outsiders? Do you have some of those relationships? If you do, what kind of witness are you being in that relationship? Is that witness effective? If not, what ingredients mentioned here in Colossians is your witness missing? Are you praying? Are we as a church really, really praying consistently as Paul directs here in the passage? Are we praying for outsiders? You may have some relationships, but are you living wisely in the midst of them? Are you talking wisely? Or are you just one of the crowd? No difference. Not much wisdom being exercised in those relationships. Are you buying up the opportune moments that God sends your way? Those doors that he's opened for the word. I want to urge you, in this time where we're trying to set our sights on a vision of where we want this church to go, the center of what I'm trying to communicate is the God's reason for tomorrow. That's what God is up to. And as a church, we want to align ourselves with God's reason for tomorrow, very specifically, very intentionally. And as individuals and as a church, that means that we've really got to consider how effective our witness is. Are we witnessing? And if so, are we effective? Are we really committed to God's reason for tomorrow? Do we really believe that God is seeking to rescue the perishing? Do we see ourselves as having a role in that? We've been rescued. But are we working to rescue others? Next week, we're going to look at another passage on evangelism where Paul really bought into the thing. And it showed. It showed by the fact that he did everything possible within biblical boundaries to win people to Christ. He was willing to set aside his rights. Rights meaning that he had things that he could do as an apostle. But he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Because I want to win as many people to Christ as I can. That's how central the gospel was to one of the greatest apostles that the church has ever known. He was effective. He bought into God's reason for tomorrow. We need to buy into it more and more as a church and as individuals so that we can have an effective